First reading is from 1 Kings in three parts, verses 1 to 11, 28 to 35, and 49 to 53, and that's on page 279 of the Church Bible. That's 1 Kings 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my king, for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He confirmed with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abithar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?" Moving on to verse 28. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord, King David, live forever." Verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, and it's page 1043 in the Church Bible. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Chris. Thanks, Nick. Just a verse from Genesis. The Lord God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may hear its warnings and turn to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Welcome. We're starting a new sermon series today in the Book of Kings. And we're going to be concentrating basically on the reign, the rise and fall of King Solomon. Over the years, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs and thinking about Solomon and the wisdom he had. And sometimes people have said to me, yes, but he failed in the end, which is true, he did. And the reason why he failed is because he stopped listening to his own wisdom. And so as we think about Solomon, think about his rise to power and his reign, I think we'll find we have a lot to learn. As we enter a new year, as we go into 2022, none of us know what we're going to be facing. None of us know what the future might hold for us. 2 years ago, sitting here, none of us would have imagined that we would have gone through what we have gone through. And I say this because many pundits, commentators, politicians, public intellectuals are all busy prophesying and preaching. They're giving out a message. Now, you're probably grateful I only do that once a week. They do that every single day of the year, pumping out a message. And I must say, they're doing a great job, a tremendous job. I've said this before, no doubt I'll say it again. I often think that secular analysis is decisive, detailed, and compelling. Secular analysts have a great ability to discern what the problems are in the world. But they can never, ever provide hope. They have no solutions, no answers, no hope to give. But they do have their fingers on the beating pulse of the culture. Let's grant them that. They do have that. And they know that something's wrong deep in their bones. They know something is wrong, that something is crooked in the world. There's something rotten, something out of joint with the world. It just doesn't work with us, with politics. And so they say, what they're saying this now a lot, they're saying this is giving rise to a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear. And they say, we should be anxious. If you're afraid, you should be afraid. Because we live in a revolutionary moment, and so they say, you should be afraid. You should be very afraid for your personal safety, for the safety of others. Afraid also that our institutions are crumbling, that democracy seems to be slipping away from us. The BBC, the monarchy, the NHS, the church, especially the church, it's all crumbling. And so they say, be afraid, because there's a real chance that political divisions, identity politics, Brexit, COVID regulations will put such pressure on our intimate relationships and our lifelong friendships that they could all crumble and disintegrate under the weight of irreconcilable and passionately held views. And all the while, you sense that there are forces that, if they're unleashed, will sweep everything away. The film The Two Towers captures this mood when Saruman says, "Together, my Lord Sauron, we will rule this Middle Earth. The old world will burn in the fires of industry. The forests will fall. A new order will arise. We will drive the machinery of war with the sword, the spear, and the iron fist of the orc. We have only to remove those who oppose us. We have only to remove those who oppose us." Of course they do. They need to silence, cancel, shut down, dismiss those who belong to the old ways in order to bring in the new order, the new world. There has to be a reset. And we need to do it now while the revolutionary moment lasts. That's exactly the mood we have in 1 Kings chapter 1, where conspiracies are being hatched to remove the king. Huge political forces have been unleashed, malevolent, sinister forces. Forces, incidentally, that were unleashed at the dawn of creation, when God stepped down to the Garden of Eden and said to the serpent, "I'm going to create enmity. I'm going to create enmity. Tension, warfare between two seeds, two offsprings, two kingdoms, two worlds. Enmity between the serpent and the sun. Enmity between Israel and the nations. Enmity between the church and the world. Enmity between the church and other faiths." And so it was in the fullness of time that God called out to the nations of the world one man, Abraham. And from him came a tribe, a people, a nation, the chosen nation of Israel. And in Israel he established a line of kings, beginning with Saul and then David. And God spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, "Go tell David that his house and his kingdom will endure forever. It will never fail. It will never fall. It will stand forever before me. There will always be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel." And then later on, God came to David and said, "Your son Solomon is going to succeed you. And you will build a temple, a house for my name in Jerusalem. And my name, my eyes will ever be towards that temple, and all Israel will come to the temple in Jerusalem, for in Jerusalem alone will I be worshipped, and in no other shrine, and in no other temple." That was God's promise. That was his vow, his covenant. But when we open 1 Kings, we can hardly believe what we are reading, and we begin to doubt whether even God is able to keep his promise. Look at the situation we have in 1 Kings. It's desperate. David is old, and he's cold, and he can't keep warm, even though a beautiful, young, lithe, living hot water bottle has been provided for him. I know it's embarrassing for us to read that. But the point is, the writer's not telling us that in order to promote that practice, but to contrast David as he is now compared to what he was like in his youth. In his youth, David was vigorous, vital, active, slaying bears and lions, writing poetry, playing the lyre, protecting the flocks, protecting the nation of Israel by dispatching the giant Goliath, fathering children, marrying wives, establishing a dynasty, extending the borders of Israel, executing justice. And no doubt, back in the day, everyone could see God's promises being advanced. Everyone could see God's promises coming true, and his kingdom was advancing, and all of his promises made over and over again to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua, they're all being fulfilled. And so they entered the sworn land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will all have said back then, "God is great. God is good." And they'll have been full of confidence and full of faith and full of hope. But now, 1 Kings 1, now David could hardly move. Sensing that the old order is crumbling, one of David's sons, Adonijah, a very handsome man, please note, very handsome, he seized the throne and proclaimed himself king even before the death of the king. Amazing. I mean, that's treason. That's treason. He's proclaimed himself king before the death of a king, a master of image, a master of propaganda and misinformation. Everywhere he goes, he projects power. Status. We've heard of cool Britannia. This is cool Israel. Surrounded by chariots and 50 young, muscled, fit, strong men run before him. Wherever he goes, there's 50 men. Can you imagine that? I'd love that. Wherever I go, 50 men, old, young, strong, you know, be great. Abiathar, the high priest, has gone over to him. It's like the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Pope, and the Patriarch of Constantinople. They've all gone over. Joab, David's general, who was with him in the desert all those years, he's also gone over. In fact, Joab and Abiathar, they're just the tip of the iceberg. Vast swathes of the elite in Israel have rallied to his standard, including all of David's other sons and all the royal officials and the civil service. And at the stone of Zelophehad, which means, by the way, the stone of the serpent, Adonijah has put solid facts on the ground. He's had himself anointed and proclaimed king, and all his invited guests, which are, you know, thousands, all of his invited guests are rejoicing and exceedingly glad, because great is there going to be their reward in the kingdom of Adonijah. For all that belonged to the world was theirs. The desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life was theirs simply for the taking. But some in Israel were not invited. Did you notice that? Zadok the priest was not invited. Bathsheba, David's wife and Solomon's mother, was not invited. And David's special guard, they weren't invited either. So these are all dead men walking. They're dead men walking. Within the week, they're going to be executed. They've been cancelled, they've been removed. And David, what's he doing? In the middle of this crisis, nothing, absolutely nothing. He's fast asleep, clutching his hot water bottle, and he's impotent. And because of his own adultery, and because of his own sin and guilt, that years previously had been publicly exposed, he had never, ever been able quite to handle his ambitious son, Adonijah. He'd never been able to rein him in. He'd never been able to win his respect, because he'd never, ever said to Adonijah, no, no, no. Adonijah, no. You cannot grasp the kingdom or lay hold of it, for the kingdom is not yours. The kingdom does not belong to you. It is not your kingdom. It is God's kingdom. And rather than you laying hold of the kingdom has got to lay hold of you. In your power, you cannot grasp it, Adonijah. It can only be received as a gift through faith, and that faith will lead to a life of obedience. And Solomon is the one who would come after me. And to that, Adonijah would just said, yeah, yes, but you grasp Bathsheba. Now, before I get any further, let me bring one thing to your attention. There are now two kings in Israel. There's Adonijah, and there's David, and everyone has got to make a choice. As a nation, of course, we've been here before. In the Middle Ages, Richard the Lionheart was on a crusade, and his brother John seized the crown and set up his own court. And everyone had to choose, Richard or John? Richard or John? Who's it going to be? I know everyone has to choose now, Adonijah or David? Adonijah or David? Who's it going to be? Take your pick. Who would you have gone for? Who have you chosen? The choice is stark. Dying, coughing, aged, sick, weak, indecisive, way past his glory, David. Or virile, young, ambitious, handsome, promising, cool, decisive, Adonijah. Who would you have gone for? I'm sure many otherwise faithful Israelites would have begun to doubt. They'd have begun to waver as everyone started to clamor for Adonijah and the tide of public opinion was shifting and it started to become more and more dangerous to identify with David. Doubts would have started to surface. They would have said, I know that God has chosen David, and I know that under God, Solomon is the king going to build the temple. The rabbis have been telling us that for years. That's what I've always been taught. But perhaps now it's not quite so clear. Perhaps God is doing something new today in the church, in the world. Perhaps he's establishing a new line of kings. Perhaps there's a new way of reading the Bible. And anyway, even if God isn't doing a new thing, and even if there isn't a new way of reading the Bible, can David and his court honestly recover from this? I mean, can they, do you think? Because as they looked out on the world, they said, it's impossible. It's hopeless, it's futile. I'd better start hedging my bets. I'd better trim my sails. I'd better just adapt my beliefs here and there. Why? Even the high priest is doing it. Perhaps I'd better stop identifying with Orthodox Judaism and speak out less. Don't you feel like that sometimes? I do. As you look at the world and you look at the decaying culture and the flight from faith, don't you sometimes begin to think, I know we have all these promises. I know we have these wonderful and great promises in the Bible, but can they really be true? That one day, Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, now seated on the throne of heaven, will one day return in great glory to judge the living and the dead? Is that really going to happen? All the great men and the men and women of the world, all the cool, all the handsome, all the progressive, they don't think so. All the present-day self-confident Adonijahs, all the Abiathars, all the cultural gatekeepers, all the mighty and powerful, the handsome, the slick, the suave, they don't seem to think these promises are true. They think that this world is the only world, and there is no world or age to come, and so they party and feast and play and never give a thought about the age to come and the world to come and the kingdom to come or the king that is yet to come. And so sometimes we can begin to think, perhaps you do, I do, the battle's lost. It's over. It's too far gone. The church, no one can reform the church now. I mean, it's just beyond the pale. It's apostate. There's nothing we can do. So just join the crowd. That's what it was like in 1 Kings chapter 1. It seemed back then to many that all of God's promises were coming to nothing, except there were two people. Just two. It's amazing, isn't it? Two people. The prophet Nathan and the queen Bathsheba. Two people. They still clung on by their fingertips. They would still believe the promises, and they were still walking by faith in those promises and not walking by sight. And they knew that God could be trusted. And knowing that God could be trusted, they could see through all the bluster, all the sound and the fury, all the preening, all the pomp, all the show, all the paint and powder of Adonijah and his gang. They just saw right through it because he had the eyes of faith, and they're believing the promises of God. And they could see how pathetic it all was, how desperate it all was. And so they weren't taken in because they knew in their heart of hearts that God could raise the dead. That God could raise up his kingdom again, because God would remain true to his promises no matter what David did, no matter what Adonijah did, because they knew that if God was true, man's a liar. If God's true, man's a liar. I hope and pray as we go into 2022 that you can see that too. That you have come to that point where you have staked your life and your soul in the great King Jesus Christ of Nazareth who is yet to come. Don't hedge your bets. As the pressure on the church rises, as we face new trials and new difficulties in this year to come, as the great prophet Elijah was later to say in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. So there's Nathan and Bathsheba. They're still following God and still building their lives and the promises of God. Which means what exactly? What does it mean to still live your life, building your life on the promises of God? Well, it means that you're putting your faith into action, which is what faith requires. Somebody said to me the other day, Nigel, I'm a man of great faith. I said, that's great, but it's very private. I said, what? No, it's a private faith. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. What do you mean you got private faith? No one can see it. Oh, it's true to me, but it's private. No. Don't, that's a big lie. That's an Adonijah lie. Don't believe it. So there's Nathan and Bathsheba, and they're just not saying, look at my faith. Their faith is giving rise to deeds. Faith without works is dead. If you haven't got works, let me just say this, ladies and gentlemen, as calmly and as nicely as I can, it's a dead faith. You can't just say, oh, well, I come to church 3 times a year, that's fine. And you do nothing to support the kingdom of God. You do nothing to support the poor or the oppressed. You don't give money away, but you say, I've got great faith. No, you don't. Faith gives rise to deeds. And this is what Nathan and Bathsheba understood. And so taking their lives into their hands, they went into the presence of the true king. Oh my goodness. Bathsheba went in first. And to be honest, I'm just simply amazed at what she did. And because this must have really cost her a lot. Because think of what she's doing. She's turning her back on Adonijah, and she could have struck a deal with him. Because she's a high trophy prize. If she goes over, her life's sorted for the rest of her life on earth. She's going to be a multimillionaire. Everything's going to be great. But she turns her back on all that. And instead, we are told, she bows herself down low before the king. The sick king. The dying king. And this must have really hurt. Because when she went into the presence of the king, standing in the darkness, standing in the shadows, would have been the beautiful, virginal, live virgin, David's companion. That must have hurt. But you see, because she's so focused on the kingdom of God, she ignores all her personal hurts. She puts that to one side. She doesn't let any of that stand in the way, because no matter what the cost and no matter what her eyes were telling her, she knew that the destiny of Israel and, incidentally, your destiny and my destiny was bound up with David and his successors. She knew that our destiny would ultimately be bound up in the kingdom of God and with David's greatest son, Jesus Christ himself. And so she bows down low before the king. And in so doing, she's living up to her name, because Bathsheba means daughter of the oath. And she's being true to the oath that God had sworn. And so she tells David that all that Adonijah was doing, and she pleads with him, and with tears in her eyes and with a trembling voice, she says, "My lord the king, please act. Please make a decision. The eyes of all Israel are on you to learn who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after you. Please, David, please act. The kingdom of God is under threat. The kingdom of the world is about to overrun the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the serpent is about to override the kingdom of the sun. Please do something." And then Nathan the prophet enters. And he prostrates himself and confirms everything that Bathsheba has said. And then, it's amazing, the prophet speaks, and it's as if David comes to life. He comes back from the dead. It's as if his moribund faith suddenly reignites, and he acts decisively, finally with authority, and he says, "I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, my son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." And then he says, "Take your Lord's servants with you, and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Just like that. Fantastic. Do you see what's happening here? David suddenly believes again. It's as if he suddenly remembers what his life is all about. And perhaps that's what needs to happen to you and me. As we go into 2022, we need to recommit ourselves, to examine ourselves, to ask, am I really a Christian? I say I am. I think I am. But am I? What evidence is there? Or have I been bamboozled by the false values of the world, over-impressed by the claims of handsome Adonijah, worn down by his slick marketing campaign? You see, until Bathsheba and David and Nathan acted and took a stand, they were just going along with the flow, weren't they? Just rubbing along to get along. Pray that we as a church don't do that. I must draw this to a close. But, you know, as usual, I want to end on an encouraging note. No sooner has David said that, did you notice that? There's a sudden collapse. No sooner has David said Solomon is a king, there is this awful sudden reversal, a sudden turning over of the tables, because there is Adonijah at his party, eating, drinking, planning, plotting, and the news comes through that Solomon has been crowned, and all of a sudden it's every man for himself. They flee for the exits. And as they flee for the exits, they're all shouting and crying, "Save me from the wrath to come." And you know, that's what it's going to be like at the end of the age. Jesus told us this. He said, "Someone greater than Solomon is here. That's me," says Jesus. "I'm greater than Solomon, but I am like Solomon in that they tried to cancel me too. They nailed me to the cross. They pierced my side with a spear. They said I was dead, that I would never recover. But on the third day I rose again from the dead, and one day I will come back. The true king is coming back. I'll come back in great glory at an hour that you do not expect. And then there'll be this huge turning over of the tables. So do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. The king is coming." I guess I have to ask you, have you trusted that king? Adonijah or David? Which is the one you want? Let's bow it to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which cuts so deeply and exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We're sorry, Lord, that we are sometimes bamboozled by the slick, handsome Adonijahs of this world. We pray that you'd give us faith to see through the paint and the powder, to see their hollow claims that are so empty, and strengthen us to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.